I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and return this morning with me to Luke chapter 22. We want to read from verse 35 to verse 38, which is the focus of our previous study together in our exposition of the Gospel of Luke, verse 35 to 38, chapter 22. And he said to them, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" They said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." They said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." And Jesus is informing his apostles that things are about to change. And with that change, there will be a new approach in their apostolic ministry and in their mission. In our last study together, we considered hospitality to hostility. As they go forth now, they can no longer presume, as they did previously, to find a man of peace in whose home they could set up a base of operations. Now, they must go forth having first prepared themselves and being much more self-reliant. And that picture of preparation and self-reliance is seen in this figure that is, as it were, presented to us, a man with a money bag and with a coat and with his sandals and with a sword. Well, what has changed? What has changed is the Messiah's fulfillment of the prophecy, and with that fulfillment, ushering us into a new era in redemptive history. The Christ now has come, and he is about to suffer rejection and persecution. And so too the disciples, in following and serving him, will enter into this epoch of redemptive history in which they are called in a peculiar way to suffer for righteousness' sake. And the hospitality that they previously enjoyed will be displaced by a context of conflict and opposition. And in union with Christ, they will discover that this world is not as friendly as they might like it to be, but rather it has been transformed into a battlefield in which they encounter hostility and opposition. It's best then, as J.C. Ryle commends, to view this whole matter of the bag and the sword, quote, proverbially. In other words, it's a visual proverb, if you will. It is painting for us the picture of a man recognized in that culture as one who is ready and who is prepared and who is self-sufficient. Now, the apostles don't interpret the sword as being symbolic or significant. Rather, they interpret the sword literally. They see two of the swords there in the upper room, and they point to them, and Jesus abruptly ends the conversation saying, "That's enough of this." We need to consider Jesus' suffering at this point, the human suffering that Jesus is undergoing. He is spending his last night with those whom he loves the most. He's washed their feet. He has instituted the Lord's Supper, seeing them with the eyes of the Lord of the Supper, with eschatological eyes, seeing them gathered at this last Passover meal that he is now transforming into the eschatological feast and instituting the Lord's Supper. He's warned them. There's a traitor among them. And the traitor now has been evident. And he's encouraged Peter, warning Peter as well, that Satan is moving near, and is demanding to sift. And all of this doesn't seem to register. The apostles are oblivious. They're just not in tune with what Jesus is saying. They're not tuned in to the frequency, if you will, of what he is experiencing. They misunderstand him. They're preoccupied with their own immature debates and arguments about who's the greatest. And they don't interpret his words properly. And yet, they too are being swept up into the climax of the conflict of the ages. That conflict first expressed in the ancient prophecy of Genesis 3:15. Satan is attacking. But their faith is very, very vulnerable and very weak. It's genuine, but it's immature. It's uninformed in many ways. They have to go through this crucible and then see the risen Savior and receive the gift and ministry of the Spirit in new covenant blessing. Jesus explains to them that there's a change now. And the change is because the prophecy that he cites there in verse 37 is being fulfilled in Christ. And with that fulfillment of prophecy, they are now transitioning into a new period of redemptive history. He quotes this verse from the scripture. No one asks him a question about it. No one seems to hear it. No one says, "Would you please explain that to me? Would you open that up so that I might understand it?" No. There's two swords. Look at that. And Jesus says, enough of this. That's enough. They're thinking in this age worldly terms concerning their politicized, militarized concept of the kingdom. Jesus' mention of a sword arouses their sense of loyalty, for which they're to be commended. Peter swears that he's ready to go to prison. He's ready to die if need be for Jesus. And all of them, too, likewise, make that same oath of allegiance. And like little boys, they're ready to grab a sword and go out and fight for Jesus. As they go to the garden in Mark 14:27, we're told that Jesus then, en route to the garden, cites from Zechariah 13 and verse 7, words, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." And then Jesus turns and directly tells them that they will fall away from him that night. And then he promises them that after he is raised, he'll then again meet them in Galilee. Once again, Mark tells us, Peter asserts his loyalty, and Jesus reminds him once again of his impending denial. Later that evening in the garden, Peter takes one of these swords and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, and Jesus at that point has to intervene and tell him, stop it. No crusades. No Christian jihad. And yet the apostles seem oblivious to the things that seem so evident to us because we are the beneficiaries of the gift of Christ's resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit. Remember, these men have yet to see the risen Savior, have yet to receive the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. And when they do receive the Spirit, then they know. Then they remember, and then they write biblical revelation that we have received so that we now can look upon these things with the eyes of faith. Now, although Jesus, in verse 37, refers to Isaiah 53, it seems that on that occasion, as I've already mentioned, that the allusion and citation of that text goes unnoticed. But that ought not to characterize our response to this citation. We need to stand back at this juncture and recognize the significance of Jesus having quoted from Isaiah 53 right on the threshold of him entering into this most dark and painful anguish of Gethsemane and the cross. Jesus here is acutely aware that the prophecies of the Old Testament are being fulfilled, that his Father's sovereign purposes are directing all things, and that he has a responsibility indeed to make sure to orchestrate the unfolding of events so that prophecy itself is in fact fulfilled. So if you ask the question of Jesus on these that night and through the course of these events, what could be on his mind? What could he be thinking? Well, the answer is generally he's thinking about his Bible. He's thinking about an Old Testament text, and he is intentionally acting so as to fulfill that text in messianic obedience. He's acting so that his deeds align with the words of Scripture, and that's how God reveals himself to us. Words and deeds. And here we see Jesus' deeds in fulfillment of the words. So our focus for a moment is verse 37, from which we are going to bounce this morning into Isaiah 53. But look what Jesus says. For I tell you, for, there's the reason. Why are things changing? What is different? For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. Here is the fulfillment of prophecy. And Jesus is intentionally walking in the steps illuminated by the light of Isaiah 53, and he's telling his apostles, and he's telling us, here is how you must interpret these events. The commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament says at this point, the fact that Jesus quotes from Isaiah 53 at the beginning of the Passion demonstrates that he understood his approaching death in the light of the fate of Isaiah's suffering servant. What was Jesus thinking? He was thinking Isaiah 53. So let's turn to that portion of God's Word, the 53rd chapter of the prophet Isaiah. And here we see, first of all, the servant of the Lord in Isaiah. There are four passages in the prophet Isaiah which poetically present this character called the servant of Yahweh. We are to understand that these four passages are a prophetic profile of none other than the Messiah himself. These are called the songs of the servant in the prophecy of Isaiah. They describe the servant, and on occasion, the servant sings these songs, these poetic, revelatory descriptions of himself and of his ministry. I've cited them in your notes, chapter 42, 1 to 4, 49, 1 to 8, 54 to 9, and 52, verse 13 to the end of chapter 53. The Jews in Jesus' day and many in our own day would interpret this servant of the Lord as being corporate Israel, the people of God as a community. Perhaps there would be some who would say more specifically the believing remnant within the larger theocracy. But we are to understand in the light of new covenant fulfillment that these are words that speak concerning Jesus Christ. Now, certainly, in union with Jesus Christ, certainly those who share in the ministry of Christ and the mission of Christ and the kingdom of Christ and the Spirit of Christ, we too have, there are implications here that bear upon us as well. But primarily, what we are seeing here is a profile of the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, We've already encountered references to these servant references in Isaiah. For example, when we looked at Jesus' baptism and the Father's voice was heard, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That was an allusion to Isaiah 42, verse 1, which is the beginning of a servant song, and also conflated with Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. We find along the way particular vocabulary that Jesus uses, which is taken from the servant songs. For example, later we'll see Jesus is silent in the kangaroo court of the Sanhedrin, and we're told that he was silent as a sheep before its shearers. Well, that's an allusion to Isaiah 53. Throughout the book of Acts, the writings of Peter, and the writings of Paul, Isaiah 53 is a prominent passage in the Old Testament that is taken up by the Spirit in the writings of the apostles in order that we might properly define and understand the significance of Jesus' death and his resurrection. So we see we are in one of these servant songs this morning, the servant of the Lord in Isaiah. Secondly, we want to consider the servant's reproach in his suffering. And here we begin in verse 13 of chapter 52, where the song begins. "Behold, my servant will prosper, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand." So the Lord assures us of the servant's ultimate exaltation. However, we're also told that he will be marred. And that marring, of course, refers to his suffering. And that he will sprinkle. Well, that's a word taken from the priesthood, from how the priest would manipulate the blood of the sacrifice in order to make atonement for sin in the temple. So we see this juxtaposition of how the servant will be high and lifted up and will prosper and greatly exalted. And yet at the same time, he will be marred, and he will be associated with this language of priestly sprinkling of blood, and that in relation and in effect for the goyim, for the nations, for the Gentiles. And then in verse 1 of chapter 53, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" As we enter into this fourth servant song, we are aware as Christians reading the Christian Bible, for the Old Testament is the Christian's Bible. He is aware that he is reading prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. And who would have conceived of the Messiah suffering? Who would conceive of the servant of the Lord as being the one whose blood would sprinkle the Gentiles? It was met indeed by extensive unbelief by Isaiah's readers and by those who were the contemporaries of Jesus as well, who was believed this message. Verse 2, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." This is somewhat intriguing because we have seen in the Old Testament previous Christ figures, Messiah figures, who have been very attractive, very appealing. Men who were like Moses, who were told in Acts chapter 20 was lovely, and who was a beautiful child in Hebrews 11:23. David, we're told in 1 Samuel 16:12, was handsome in his appearance. We think of Joseph, and we are told of his external attraction. We think of Saul, who stood head above all of his peers, strikingly attractive men. Not so this one. Not so Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that he was physically deformed or repulsive. It just means there was nothing humanly speaking, that was intrinsically attractive about him. He was of a peasant stock. He was a common worker from the carpenter's shop. He lived a rough life, slept out of doors, nowhere to lay his head, and he lived constantly with the cross looming before him. And as he approached closer and closer to the city of Jerusalem, he grew, as we're told in Luke 2, with greater wisdom and understanding in his humanity, and the truth of the scriptures would begin to come into clarity and focus for him, and he would be impacted by the fact that as he draws nearer and nearer to the city, he is facing his inevitable suffering, his inevitable death, and the promise of his resurrection, and he could see it. And he would on occasion relate that to his disciples, and once again, they didn't seem to understand it. And he would delve into this tunnel, as it were, and enter into this crucible of affliction, increasingly more and more alone, as it bore upon his shoulders to be the fulfillment of this ancient prophecy, to be this man of sorrows. It's intriguing that we never see him laughing in the gospel accounts. We never even once see him smiling. But we know that he could not have been a morose and an off-putting sort of man, because children would run up and jump into his lap. There was something about him that was indeed very appealing. But this was a man unlike none other, the God-man, who in his true humanity, sinless, perfect in his obedience, and beginning increasingly to bear the weight of the sins of his people, and now at the very threshold of entering into what is one of the most excruciatingly anguishing experiences known on the face of the earth, the Garden of Gethsemane. And I've stood before this passage and I prayed, Lord, how am I going to enter into this text? How am I going to take a group of people into the garden and to come alongside of Jesus as he prays? This is beyond me. And we're on the threshold of it. And Jesus comes to us today, as it were, and says, here's how you do enter into it. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. He died, you know, in his early 30s. And yet, when he was debating with his enemies in John 8:57, they said, you know, you can't be more than 50 years old. You ever think about that? He must have looked much older than he was, because his soul was old, if you will. And the reality of his mission was manifest even in his physical demeanor. Verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. We sometimes fancy ourselves that had we lived during Jesus' day, certainly we would have been one of the 12. Certainly we would have believed him. Certainly we would have followed him. Certainly we would have been numbered among his disciples. But it's sobering when you realize that most of the people who saw Jesus and heard him did not esteem him. Most of the people who saw him despised him. They rejected him. And even his own disciples here this very evening will forsake him. Maybe it was his innate holiness. You get around people who are peculiarly godly and they make you uncomfortable. Maybe it was those messianic claims that were surrounding him and the tension of the things he was saying and doing as it conflicted with expectations and general notions of what a Messiah should be and what the kingdom should be all about. It didn't seem like he was pursuing political power. And he was this man of sorrows. And he was experiencing a sorrow unlike that any man had ever experienced. What sadness could a sinless man, the incarnate Son of God, experience? The one through whom everything was created to be very good, now this very one walking in the midst of a fallen world that is subject to satanic deception, to demonic oppression, to human wickedness and war and lies and death, what kind of sorrow would fill his heart just by simply being here? Not even to mention assuming the guilt and payment for our sins. Who could esteem him? Who could rightly evaluate him? Who could rightly appreciate him? We see the servant's reproach. He was reproached, rejected, misunderstood, despised. The reproach in his suffering. Thirdly, the servant's representative vicarious suffering, verses 4 to 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Here we see the servant's representative vicarious suffering. Beyond the incomprehensible personal suffering of Jesus the man, here is a unique character, a unique quality of suffering, vicarious suffering for us, for this is our mediator. We are the wayward sheep. He is the sacrificial lamb offered in our place to bear the punishment that we deserve because of our selfish, willful rebellion, which had brought us into transgressions and iniquity. We are the ones who deserve the chastening. We are the ones who deserve this sorrow, this eternal grief. But he has assumed legal responsibility and paid the penalty of our crimes by giving himself to die in our place, by being pierced through and smitten and crushed and scourged. All of that for us. All of that referencing the cross. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God displays him now publicly, bearing the sins of his people. Here is the significance of all the sacrifices ever offered from Abel on through the history of the Old Covenant temple system. Here is the full and final sacrifice as he was introduced to us at the banks of the Jordan by John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God. And when we look upon him and we see him on the cross and we see the fulfillment of what is described in Isaiah 53, indeed it's repulsive, brethren. It's repulsive. This is our King. Look what our sin has done. Look what our sin has done to the sinless one, to the perfect one. Look what our sin has done to the one who loves us as he hangs naked and bleeding and bruised, crucified upon the cross, marred more than any man, wounded with lashes, pierced with nails, crowned with thorns, pierced with a spear, his body ripped open from his head to his toes, front and back, soaked with blood that poured out of his gaping wounds, while yet not a bone and his body was broken in fulfillment of Psalm 34:20. And who can plumb the depths of the anguished voice that cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As again, Jesus on the cross is thinking the Psalms, Psalm 22 and verse 1. What a marvelous psalm it is, for it begins with the cry of anguish and describes in prophetic terms the crucifixion of the Messiah, and then proceeds to describe the universal salvation that will come to all the nations. And Jesus had that on his mind as he hung upon the cross. But how can we understand this most intense of all intense sufferings that was experienced when the divine incarnate Son of God experienced a severance, a separation, an abandonment, if you will, from his own Father? He bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed, writes Peter in 1 Peter 2:24, referencing Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, by his scourgings we are healed. People want healing, don't they? There's a lot of interest in healing. Define it biblically for me. Your healing is found in the forgiveness of your sins. Your healing is given to you in the crucified Christ. Your healing is given in the resurrection. In him, by his scourgings, we are healed. We couldn't live for a second if God turned away from us. We live and move and have our being in him, as Paul tells us in Acts 17:28. And yet Jesus incomprehensibly experienced a severance in the relationship that he had known as the Son of God eternally with his own Father. And there on the cross, that severance, that separation, that was the equivalent of an eternal hell. That was Jesus, as the Apostles' Creed says, descending into hell. There he tasted death. And in his perfect, sinless life, as the incarnate Son of God, the forfeiting of that life is the legal equivalent of an eternity in hell. If you look at Jesus on the cross, you see a picture of hell. If you're talking to someone and they tell you they don't believe in hell, what's hell like? You can tell them, look at Jesus on the cross. So we've seen the servant of the Lord in Isaiah. We've seen the servant's reproach through his suffering and the servant's representative vicarious suffering. Now, fourthly, the servant's righteous innocence in his suffering, verses 7 through 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit on his mouth. Of course, verse 7 and 8 points us to events that are yet to transpire as we work our way through the Gospel of Luke. For we are to yet see Jesus standing before religious leaders and pagan rulers as he listened to lying witnesses bear false testimony against him, as he saw the blatant disregard for the law of God and for the natural law of man, as he perceived the evil conspiracies that were transpiring before him by wicked men, as he could see as none other the very movements of Satan in the midst of all of this, he, the one who is to judge the living and the dead, stands in the courtrooms of wicked, lawless men, and he doesn't open his mouth. My cork would have been popping all over crying injustice, crying foul, crying, I'm an American. I have my rights, you know. And he doesn't open his mouth. And he sees the evil and the wickedness and the injustice more than anybody else in that courtroom. And yet, look at his righteous innocence, even in the midst of the injustice of his suffering. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, victimized by injustice, oppressed by demonic hatred, and yet not defending himself. Again, all of this is to show us the Lamb of God and to be sure that we understand that what we're seeing is transpiring in the temple where the blood that is shed is the blood that makes atonement for our sins. These Old Testament categories of sacrifice and priesthood, this identifying Jesus as the suffering servant of Isaiah, Jesus understood this. This is what he is telling us as we enter into the crucible of his affliction. It is Jesus who uniquely and for the first time puts these currents of Old Testament prophecy together to illuminate him and to define him. In verse 8, no one in his generation could have come up with this. No one could have conceived of this strategy of deliverance through divine incarnation and sacrificial atonement. In verse 9, we again see the declaration of Jesus' innocence, where the prophet predicts the tomb in which Jesus will be laid, the tomb that we know later was owned by Joseph of Arimathea. And again, we're told no violence, no deceit. Violence, deceit. Who does that remind you of? The evil one, a murderer and a liar. Here is one who is the diametric opposite of the evil one, the murderer and the liar. And as I reflected upon this description, it struck me how in our native fallen humanity, we are much more devil-like than God-like. How easy it is for us to be wickedly violent. How easy it is for us to be deceptive and deceitful. Do we appreciate, do we esteem the one standing before us illuminated by Scripture in whom there was found no violence and no deceit? We, who are liars from our mother's womb, natively destructive, hateful, and hating, and yet here is one who takes our place in the courtroom of God and assumes our guilt and our penalty, who is sinless, innocent, righteous, and he gives himself for us in his suffering. And yet, he's crucified. Why? Why? Well, that brings us to verse 10, to verse 12, when we consider the resultant glory because of the servant's suffering. Verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Again, we are being given the Bible's definition of Jesus' death. We must understand it as a guilt offering. We must understand it in terms of sacrifice and a sacrifice that is given to us and provided for us by none other than God himself, crushed by the Lord, yet as the Lord, offering himself as a guilt offering. Jesus' death was an act of obedience to his Father, and it was an act of worship. Jesus' death was a guilt offering, a sacrificial act of worship, a sacrifice for sin that was performed in an act of worship. Have you ever thought of Jesus on the cross as the essential expression of God-acceptable worship. Today, worship is relegated to some part of the public service when people either sing or are sung to. But brethren, all we do as a New Covenant Church is based upon this foundational act of worship, this sacrifice in which Jesus offered himself as a guilt offering, an offering that is acceptable. And we now worship and come into the very presence of God as forgiven and pardoned recipients of mercy and grace, because our worship is based upon that worship that was given in its fullness and finality that day when Jesus died on the cross. How we have to tolerate in our day so many different interpretations and views and opinions about Jesus on the cross. Well, brethren, we need to submit to Jesus' definition of Jesus on the cross. And that definition, Jesus tells us, is given to us in Isaiah 53. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. If you do not define these events biblically, you will be vulnerable to demonic deceptions and to false teachings. You will be vulnerable to interpret and define Jesus in ways that are in keeping with modern categories of psychology and therapy and all the various sorts of ways in which we want to try to find some sort of identity with Jesus on the cross. Brethren, define Jesus biblically, with biblical categories. This is our high priest offering himself as sacrifice in the very temple of his own body, he himself being the God who is worshipped. It blows the categories of our understanding out of the water. Who can conceive of the significance of what is transpiring? But let us at least approach these things walking in the light of our Bibles. His life was not taken from him. He was not a martyr. I read that even from some good men, and I think to myself, wouldn't you know better than to call him a martyr? There were many martyrs, Christian martyrs, who went to the stake, to be burned at the stake, singing hymns. Couldn't the founder of our faith have been at least as noble in his quote-unquote martyrdom? But that's not what we see. We see a man brought nigh unto death in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because this is not a martyr for a cause. This is the sacrifice for sin. This is the one who is taking our sins in his body. This is the obedience of our mediator, our great priest, the one who is united in his deity with his Father, and therefore the God who was worshipped in this act of worship, and yet the one in true humanity as priest and sacrifice, offering himself. All of the categories that we've been trained to understand throughout the Old Testament come to their focus and their culmination and their crystallization in the cross of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is telling us, as we enter in to his sufferings, keep Isaiah 53 in your mind. Why did he die? Because his death would issue into victory, into the resurrection. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. His is a reward that satisfies. Notice that he wills in the text. Some refer to his sacrificial death, and some to the inevitable reward of his resurrection victory. In verse 11, he will bear their iniquities. He will pour himself out to death. He will be numbered with the transgressors. And that's the text that Jesus cites, recorded in Luke 22:37. He will bear the sin of the many. He will intercede for the transgressors in verse 12. All of that refers to Jesus' sacrificial, priestly, mediatorial ministry. And yet, he also, in verse 12, will see his offspring, that is his seed. How does Jesus produce seed? He does so by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and the blessing of adoption of sons. And he will prolong his days, a reference to the promise of eternal life for the Lord's good pleasure. His sovereign purposes will prosper in his hand. He will be the one who will advance the sovereign purposes of God in his hand that takes the scepter, that hand that unleashes the seals and opens the scrolls, the hand of the one now seated upon the throne of God. He will see it and he will be satisfied, for he will triumph. He will not be ashamed. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, shall justify the many, because he will bear their iniquity. By his knowledge, Jesus is the only one in these events that evening and through the course of these events that knows what's going on. He knows what he's doing. He knows why he's doing what he's doing. He understands his mission as the Messiah, because he's defining himself biblically, and he's telling us today, define me biblically. Put me in the Bible. Don't categorize me the way the world wants to and commandeers me and takes my work and takes my words and takes my mission and takes me off and puts me into some category for political purposes or for psychological purposes or religious purposes or whatever you have you. Here is how you define Christ biblically. Here, particularly, according to Isaiah 53, by his understanding, by his knowledge, the righteous servant shall justify the many. The New English Translation puts it this way: he will be satisfied when he, because he understands what he has done. Don't you want to be instructed by someone who understands what's going on? To hear from someone who really knows and understands and doesn't lie and tells the truth? Well, that is what Jesus is doing for us here today by taking us into Isaiah 53. He knows his Father. He knows the Father's will. He knows his Old Testament. He knows the prophecies. He knows who he is. He knows what he's doing. He knows what will be accomplished. He knows the results. And by his knowledge, he justifies the many. Finally, sixthly, Jesus is the servant of the Lord profiled in Isaiah. And to this, I turn you back to our text in our exposition of Luke 22 and verse 37. Luke 22 and verse 37. For I tell you that this which was written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. I've encouraged you to realize that when you see a portion of your Old Testament cited in your New Testament, you're to import the entire context of that citation into its New Testament usage and to bring the full context of the Old Testament's reference to bear upon its use in the New Testament. What is Jesus doing? He's telling his apostles, things have changed now, gentlemen. The mission now has changed because the Messiah is fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah 53. And this means that your mission is going to be defined in terms of the revelation of the suffering servant of the Lord. You're following the one whose obedience led him into the crucible of Calvary, into the injustice of wicked men, into the opposition of demonic, satanic forces of wickedness. And you're to follow him with the confident expectation of the eternal reward that awaits you in him who has gone before us and who has received the booty which he now dispels to all of those who fight with him. He was despised and he was rejected. Oh, please, don't be one of those who despise and reject him. He was despised and rejected of men, but he was approved and received by his Father. And his Father has given to him that inheritance promised to him from ages past. And he now brings us to share in that same inheritance, that glory of the eternal kingdom in a new heaven and a new earth. And he gives to us the down payment of that inheritance in the gift and ministry of the Holy Spirit. As he just told us in verse 29 and verse 30, just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you to eat and drink at my table and to sit with me on thrones. So we proceed with Jesus. We go forth now from the upper room. We open the door and it's dark. It's nighttime. Judas has gone. He's about his business. Satan is moving violently, vigorously. Evil men are conspiring. And Jesus walks with a small group, 11 men now, across the terrain, out to Bethany, to a garden where evidently he often slept out of doors. And there, he begins to experience the weight of an ordeal which is so crushing, so intense, that he tells his apostles it is enough to kill a man. And yet he perseveres and endures, bringing submission to the will of his Father. We enter into some of the most holy ground that Scripture has before us. Pray for me as I seek to work at my study to lay a course for us to follow in these days ahead. I tremble. I fear. I marvel. I wonder. For God in his providence is bringing us into this passage at this time of our life together, at this time of my life as his disciple. And I can only ask, Lord, what are you doing? Give me your spirit. Help me. Not my will, but thy will be done. May God help us as we follow the suffering servant of the Lord. Amen.